Protesters marched in the U.S. city of Vancouver for the second night to demand justice for yet another black man killed by the police. Georgia is on the verge of a political crisis. The opposition has rejected the recent parliamentary poll results claimed by the ruling party. And at least four people are killed as a super typhoon barrels into southern Philippines, bringing intense rains to the region. Good to have you with us. Now, starting with a U.S. Candlelight vigil in the city of Vancouver for a black man shot dead by the police has turned ugly, with rival protesters getting into a brawl. Unrest flared up as mourners were paying tribute to Kevin Peterson Jr. The 21-year-old was killed in a city near Portland, Oregon on Thursday night. Supporters of President Trump, some of them carrying firearms, clashed with a mourning crowd. Windows were shattered and U.S. flags were burned during the encounter. Some people in cars used pepper spray against one another. Federal agents in riot gear arrested at least seven people. The U.S. has been the scene of protest rallies against racism and police brutality for several months. They began after African-American George Floyd was killed by a white officer in Minneapolis. Well, data shows a record 90 million Americans have voted early in the U.S. presidential election. Concerns about exposure to COVID-19 at busy election day voting places on Tuesday have pushed up the number of people voting by mail or at early in-person polling sites. The high number early voters are about 65% of the total turnout in the 2016 presidential vote. Well, people are saying that the coronavirus is their top concern. This is President Donald Trump and his Democratic rival Joe Biden are campaigning across the nation to try to sway the few remaining undecided voters. Opinion polls show Trump trailing Biden nationally, but with a closer contest in the most competitive states that will decide the election. Trump has been harshly criticized for his economic policies and poor handling of the pandemic. Two people have been killed and five wounded in a stabbing attack in the Canadian city of Quebec. According to local police, a sword-wielding suspect dressed in medieval clothing was arrested in the wee hours of Sunday. Police think the suspect was a man in his mid-20s and was transported to hospital for evaluation. Police asked city residents to stay inside with the doors locked while an investigation was underway. Now, the attack occurred in the historic old Quebec neighborhood. Police made no comment about a possible motive. Georgia is heading for a political crisis. This while opposition parties have rejected the early results of the parliamentary election, showing a narrow lead for the ruling party. The United National Movement of former exiled President Mikhail Saakashvili and smaller parties have joined forces to challenge the election outcome. Saakashvili has also accused the ruling Georgian Dream of, quote, falsifying election results. He urges supporters to stage mass rallies to defend their vote. The Election Commission's tally shows the ruling party leading with over 48% against 45% for the opposition. This after more than 70% of the ballots were counted. The election that was held in September will decide 120 of the 150 seats in the national parliament. Authorities in the Philippines are warning of a possibly catastrophic condition, a super typhoon Goni hits the region, forcing thousands to flee to safety. The state weather forecaster says Goni is the strongest typhoon of the year, with a maximum wind speed of 225 kilometers an hour. Several regions are going to experience destructive winds and torrential rainfall over the next 24 hours. The storm has killed 4 people, ripping off roofs, uprooting trees, and flooding villages and farmland. Officials saying that some 316,000 people have fled to safety. The airport in capital Manila has been closed, and Coast Guard has ordered fishing boats and ferries to return to the port. On average, 20 typhoons and storms hit the Philippines every year, causing damage to harvest infrastructure and homes. Stay with us for the news review. Many European countries have started implementing tougher restrictions while coronavirus infections continue to surge across the continent. Russia has reported a record high of over 18,000 new infections and some 250 deaths in a single day. Russia has a total of 1.5 million COVID-19 cases. That's the fourth highest in the world after the U.S., India, and Brazil. In the meantime, the U.K., Portugal, France, and Austria have all announced lockdown measures and restrictions to stem the virus's spike. Europe accounts for half of the world's COVID infections, with an average of over 240,000 cases per day. Well, that was the gist of what's going on in Europe and elsewhere. Now, let's get some more details. So joining me will be Said Pourrezai in London and Hamad Ezgi in Vienna. Now, Said, Europe is a small continent, but accounts for half of the COVID-19 infections. Tell us about where you are now in the UK, how strict those restrictions are, and how people are observing those restrictions.
Good to be with you, Beirut. Well, we heard over the past 24 hours the UK government come out and announce a new lockdown. It comes after what they refer to as the tiered system, obviously fail in acknowledgement of that failing. But what observers are saying is that the whole of Europe has gone from taking a whack-a-mole strategy game we've all played to a sledgehammer strategy, a whack-a-mole strategy being a tiered system, localized lockdowns of countries such as the UK, France, Germany, and others have tried. That obviously didn't work, and now they went for the so-called, quote-unquote, nuclear option. In the case of the United Kingdom, cases have been rising rapidly recently. There was pressure on the government from certain quarters of power, including the opposition Labour Party, for the government to go through a circuit breaker, which would have meant the announcement of a 2-week or 3-week national lockdown to curb the fast spread of this very infectious, very deadly virus. They resisted the pressure at the time, but yesterday we heard them come out and actually announce the national lockdown for 4 weeks, which will continue until the 2nd of December. Even so, people are asking, will the government be able to bring the country out of the lockdown at the end of December? By the 2nd of December. A lot of people are saying that is not probably going to happen. And this morning, Michael Gove, one of the government officials, said that it is possible that the government might extend the one-month national lockdown even further. What is important also to mention is that the spread of the virus depends a lot on people's behavior, as to your question, whether or not people are observing the rules and regulations. I can't speak for everybody or the entire country, but definitely there are people who cannot. I've been watching local television, for example, that yesterday the country was celebrating Halloween, but there was a correspondent in Liverpool, for example, which is in Tier 3, one of the three levels, alert levels. And there were young people and others out there and really not bothered with observing the law, which would have meant, staying at 2 meters apart, wearing their masks and observing social distancing rules. So not everybody is observing the rules announced by the government, and probably that explains why we are looking at a fast rise of infections. As a matter of fact, Imperial College London, just this past week, right in the lead up to this massive announcement, estimated that around 96,000 people were getting COVID-19 every day. Just do the math, and that what would have meant if they hadn't allowed this lockdown by the end of November, Beirut.
Okay, now let's turn to the Vienna. Homa, tell us what the situation is like there in Austria.
Yes, hello. Well, yesterday we saw an important press conference here in Vienna with the Chancellor, the Health Minister, and the Interior Minister announcing a second lockdown. Now, it's not as strict as the lockdown that we saw in spring, in March, when the rise in infections began in Austria. But it is based on the German model that's been announced in Germany, and it is expected to continue for 4 weeks. Now, this model means that all restaurants and bars and pubs, etc., will be closed. Only shops and those that are needed for essential services will be open. Hotels will be closed. And also schools and kindergartens for now are open, but students above the age of 14 will have to switch to distance learning. So there is, it's not as strict as it was before, but the measures are strict in themselves. And we have seen a lot of public resistance to these measures in Austria as well. Just a few days ago, demonstrations were held in the city center here with people saying that they do not want to abide by these restrictions, and themselves not wearing masks, not, as Said was saying, they're observing these public social distancing rules. But there are also another group of people in Austria saying that the government is not taking enough strict measures. So it is a confusing situation for people here. But what the government was saying in the press conference is that the numbers are rising exponentially. So we had, for instance, yesterday, the announcement that more than 5,200 new cases were reported in Austria. And that is five times the number that was announced just 2 weeks before. Right. So this is a situation that the country is concerned that the health authorities cannot cope with, that the intensive care units, the capacity will be reached soon, and then there will be a catastrophe where they say that the health authorities should choose between patients who to save and who to leave, you know?
Right.
So this is a very worrying situation in terms of what the infections are saying.
Yeah, Homa, but compared to other places like France, you're still better off compared to other parts of Europe. Hopefully, authorities and people themselves will try to do something about it and take it seriously and get rid of this disease. Okay, Said, Homa, stay safe, take good care of yourselves. We have Said Pureza from London and Homa Leski joining us from Vienna. Welcome back. A wave of protests against the government's anti-COVID-19 restrictions continues in Italy. Two more demonstrations were held in Rome amid tensions between the police and protesters.
More protests were held in the Italian capital on Saturday over the government's decision to impose tougher measures to contain the spread of the pandemic. Early in the afternoon, hundreds of far-right demonstrators staged a rally in Campo di Fiori against a new decree which has ordered the closure of gyms, cinemas and theatres, requiring cafes and restaurants to close their doors at 6 p.m. Clashes with police were recorded during the demonstration. Later on Saturday, another protest was held in Independence Square, not far from Rome's central train station, where thousands of protesters vented their anger at the latest anti-COVID-19 restrictions. This demonstration, dubbed You Close Us, You Pay, was called by a coalition of social movements and base unions.
Unfortunately, the government has done nothing to reduce the flow of travelers on local public transports, which have been turned into hotbeds of COVID-19 transmission. Furthermore, too many workers have not received any payroll subsidies from the government yet. How can they pay their bills and mortgage installments?
The government cannot close cafes and restaurants at 6 p.m. Owners can scrape by, maybe. But what about us workers? These restrictions are killing us.
From north to south, Italy's been hit by a wave of protests, some violent, following the introduction of more stringent coronavirus shutdown measures by the government. The country's interior ministry has warned that these demonstrations have been infiltrated by subversives who are trying to stir up trouble.
As the contagion curve continues to rise in Italy, Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte insists he doesn't want to enforce another lockdown, but many fear a new national quarantine is becoming inevitable.
So many people have already closed like their activity after the first lockdown. Some managed to survive, but they won't survive a second lockdown.
The government is expected to present a decree including new restrictions as early as Monday. Targeted lockdowns and restrictions of movement between regions are among the new measures reportedly being discussed. Max Civili, Rome.
Indian-controlled Kashmir shut down to protest India's amendments and the repeal of its decades-old land law that has opened up Kashmir land for sale to all Indian citizens. Shahanabad has more in her report.
A shutdown is being observed in Indian-controlled Kashmir after New Delhi amended and repealed a series of decades-old land laws of Kashmir. The new reorganization law issued on October 26, 2020, opens up all of Jammu and Kashmir to every Indian citizen and removes every restriction that prevented large land holdings. Allows the Indian armed forces to take over land wherever they desire and gives sweeping powers to the government to take over any land and property for industrial use and bring in big businesses to set up their shops. People's Democratic Party President Mehbooba Mufti, while criticizing the government's move, accused India of land grab for big investors.
We can't sit silent on everything. If the government is so powerful, they should take back land from China, which they grabbed in Ladakh. Since they are not able to take it back from them, they will take our land. It is total lawlessness here.
The October 26, 2020 order repealed 13 state laws and amends 14 laws. Experts say this is to further the agenda behind the abrogation.
The aim is very much, yes, to disempower the Muslim majority of the state of J&K. And in fact, to erase them in history and in culture. I think that that is something that is not a big surprise. The question is how successful they're going to be at doing it, and it's something that only time will tell.
According to historic date check, these laws were introduced to empower the majority Muslims who were suffering immensely under the non-Muslim rulers. Not only this, but the rights to buy and sell land in Kashmir were also confined to the people of Kashmir. Experts say India's move in Kashmir since August 5, 2019 has further internationalized this conflict.
Kashmir is a small blip on the international scenario, you know, but I think that it is gaining salience and it is gaining an advantage. We are gaining an advantage out of it simply. And one of the biggest sort of evidences of that is what happened with the Chinese so-called, not so-called, but actual incursion into Jammu and Kashmir territory in Ladakh.
In response to the shutdown call by Pro-Freedom Camp of Kashmir, shops and businesses remained closed. Huge number of government forces were seen guarding the streets to avoid law and order problems.
Almost seven decades ago, these laws were introduced to empower the Muslim majority of Kashmir. But today, when the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party is repealing and amending the same laws, the people of Kashmir are watching over helplessly. Experts say this move clearly depicts India's intentions in Kashmir. Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen for giving us the opportunity to gather around the beacon of hope and guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with, which is, of course, the teachings of the Holy Quran and the words and instructions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And a lot of our narrations tell us, even the verses of the Quran tell us, that praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shouldn't necessarily be something that we only do during times of distress. It should be our default. It should be our part of our personality and life, in a sense. Let's listen to a short story about the power of prayer and the importance of praying for each other. And we're going to be right back.
Today's story entitled The Ship of Friendship. A voyaging ship was wrecked during a storm at sea, and only two of the men on it were able to swim to a small desert-like island. The two survivors, who have been good friends, not knowing what else to do, agreed that they had no other recourse but to pray to God. However, to find out whose prayer was more powerful, they agreed to divide the territory between them and stay on opposite sides of the island. The first thing they prayed for was food. The next morning, the first man saw a fruit-bearing tree on his side of the land, and he was able to eat its fruit. The other man's parcel of land remained barren. After a week, the first man was lonely and he decided to pray for a wife. The next day, another ship was wrecked and the only survivor was a woman who swam to his side of the land. On the other side of the island, there was nothing. Soon the first man prayed for a house, clothes, more food. The next day, like magic, all of these were given to him. However, the second man still had nothing. Finally, the first man prayed for a ship so that he and his wife could leave the island. In the morning, he found a ship docked at his side of the island. The first man boarded the ship with his wife and decided to leave the second man on the island. He considered the other man unworthy to receive God's blessings since none of his prayers have been answered. As the ship was about to leave, the first man heard a voice from heaven booming, Why are you leaving your companion on the island? My blessings are mine alone, since I was the one who prayed for them, the first man answered. His prayers were all unanswered, and so he does not deserve anything. You are mistaken, the voice rebuked him. He had only one prayer, which I answered. If not for that, you would not have received any of my blessings. Tell me, the first man asked the voice, what did he pray for that I should owe him anything? He prayed that all your prayers be answered.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So in this story, obviously fictional story, we hear about how two friends are cast onto a deserted island, and they find that their only hope out of this island, off this island, is to pray to Allah. Praying to Allah, aside from it being a court of communication, and aside from it guaranteeing our salvation, as the Quran says, that I pray to my Lord. Quoting from Nabi Zakariya alayhi salam, that I pray to my Lord in hopes that I would not be damned. I would not be among those who are shaqiyya. I pray to him in every situation. If I've sinned, like the example we have from Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, he didn't sin because he was infallible. But there is an instance where he should have done something and he didn't. Not an obligatory act, like a recommended act, what we call tarkul ula. And he didn't. And after that, he immediately prayed to Allah. He repented, and then he prayed to Allah some more to give him a mulk, an empire greater than any other empire in all of history. One would think, oh, I've just sinned. I don't think I can pray to God right now. I don't have the face for it. I'm too shy. I'm too embarrassed. I'm too sinful. But no. The Quran shows us in numerous instances that no matter what the situation, what the circumstances, what you're going through in life, do not sever that connection cord with your Creator. Do not forsake it. Do not take it for granted, because this is what guarantees our salvation. If during times of bliss and comfort, we remember Allah through our prayers, through giving thanks to Him, through giving charity from the blessings that He's bestowed upon us, then during hardships, He will remember us. I mean, it makes perfect sense. The other thing is the concept of praying for others. We might think to ourselves that during times of emergency, it's when we should be like low-key selfish and we should only remember ourselves, because, you know, it's a matter of life and death. And if other people want to get themselves rescued or saved, they can pray for themselves. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and I think our lives would be so much more peaceful and gratifying if we make this our motto in life. In ahsantum ahsantum li anfusikum, whatever good you do, you've done it for yourself. So even like the case of our story, even if you pray for other people during times where you yourself are in dire need of prayer, when you are in a state of emergency, when you are in a state of distress, when all hope is lost for you yourself, but you pray for others, that good will kind of like ricochet, like a boomerang, it will spin back to you. Because that's how the system of the universe works. Some people call it karma, some people call it good vibes, some people call it, you know, the justice system of the universe. Either way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, in ahsantum, ahsantum li anfusikum. If you do good, you've done good for yourself. Allah is needless of your good. He doesn't need your charity. He doesn't need your act of kindness. He doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't need your prostrations. He doesn't need anything that we do. Whatever He tells us to do is for our own salvation, is for our own soul, is for our own safety, is for us to go to heaven. So with that in mind, I think one of the greatest instances of praying for another person in order for us to be saved from our state of emergency, from our deserted island, is Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Aside from it being a good idea that if we have a loved one who is ill, we pray for all the ill people in the ummah, all the ill children, all the sick people in the world. If we are going through financial struggles, like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam had said, we give charity. Even if we have like one loaf of bread and we have three children, break that loaf of bread into six pieces, the small, even if it becomes really, really small, and give that last sixth piece to a poor person, and Allah will increase our provisions. But the one person in this world that we can always pray for in order for us to be saved from our state of distress, because God knows any distress we go through is because of his absence, is Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Whenever you're going through a struggle, like Imam Zaman alayhi salam himself has said, pray for his reappearance. Pray for that faraj, that relief, that universal relief, that collective relief to take place, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create personal relief for us. So this ihsan, if we do it for a friend, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala returns it to us in multitude. Imagine if we do this ihsan and this act of kindness and goodness to Imam Zaman himself, when we're in distress, we pray for him, for his relief, for his happiness. Imagine what would happen if Imam Zaman prays for us in return. He prays for us all the time, but if we actively try to do it, we actively try to remember him during our times of distress and blessing, then he will remember us all the time as well, and that will reflect into our life, and it will echo into our life in blessings and multitude and salvation. So please keep us in your prayers. And may Allah hasten in the reappearance of Mawlana Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
aperture.
Welcome back. The first part of the show went to Israel's Negev desert to reveal Dimona's hidden secrets. Dimona's core reactor is made of cement-coated metal. The fuel rods are inserted into the core where nuclear fusion takes place. Now, over the years, core absorbs tremendous amounts of heat and radiation, which slowly cause a degeneration of its materials. And Dimona core, which was put into action back in 1963, was intended to be operational for up to 40 years, but it's exceeded the intended time frame by over a decade now. In fact, Israel is least threatened by the Dimona, having its population living in the north far from the reactor. 95% of the wind direction in Palestine is northwesterly, away from the Israeli localities, but towards Jordan and Palestine. Mordechai Benunu, the Israeli nuclear scientist and whistleblower, has long stated in interviews that Dimona's chimneys do not operate unless the wind blows in the direction of Jordan, and that Jordan should test residents in areas just across the border from the Dimona to be sure they've not already been exposed to radiation.
Israeli nuclear program is surrounded by a novel atmosphere. Arnon Milchan is a famous Hollywood producer behind films like Pretty Woman, Club of Fighters, or L.A. Confidential. He was also good friends with Shimon Peres and Benjamin Netanyahu. Recently, he revealed his double life. During all these years, he worked as a Mossad agent, helping Israel to buy technology needed to make nuclear weapons. Under a Hollywood producer cover, he was actually a kind of godfather of Israel's nuclear program. But there is no story like that of Mordechai Vananus. Vananu was a nuclear technician in Dimona till 1985. Before quitting, he snapped two rolls of film at the top secret nuclear plant. The world was stunned when the Sunday Times published Vananu's story and photos, exposing for the first time the secrets of Israel's nuclear arsenal in October 1986. But Israeli intelligence found Mordechai Vananu, and they waited for the right moment to strike. Sent a woman agent to seduce Mordechai Vananu in London and convince him to travel with her to Rome. Vananu was vulnerable and afraid and fell for Mossad's honey trap. The article was published on October the 5th, 1986. Vananu had vanished. His kidnap, an illegal act on foreign soil, was kept secret. Later, when Vananu appeared for a secret court session in Jerusalem al-Quds, he found a way to reveal what had happened to him since he left London. Writing on his hand, Vananu M was hijacked in Rome. Vananu's trial was held in secret. He was found guilty of treason and espionage and sentenced to 18 years in jail, 11 of them in solitary confinement. The woman that seduced Vananu was Cheryl Ben-Dior. After she completed her mission, she disappeared back into her secret world. Today, she lives back in Orlando, USA, with her husband and two daughters, running a real estate business. Vananu's revelations confirmed suspicions and showed a weapons program bigger and more advanced than anyone had previously thought. Mordechai Vananu was released in 2004, but he is not a free man. Israeli borders are now his prison. His passport was confiscated and he cannot contact foreigners.
This Jewish state have 200 atomic weapons, have hydrogen bomb, atomic weapons, neutron bomb, and they are not able to say they have the bomb. They are not able to destroy anyone. They are not able to use the bomb. Instead, they arrest Vanunu Mordechai.
Dimona's symbol, the only building seen from far away, a 20 meters high nuclear reactor dome. In 1986, Vanunu took us inside. A heavy water reactor built in the 50s with France and Norway's help, with a capacity of 24 megawatts. Thanks to Vanunu, we learned that this reactor capacity is three or possibly even five times larger than assumed. This reactor produces 40 kilograms of plutonium a year, enough to build 10 to 12 atomic bombs. Adjacent to the reactor is Institute No. 3. Here, the fuel rods powering the reactor are produced, together with lithium-6, another ingredient of the bomb. Institute No. 5. Here, the fuel rods are coated with the aluminium. Institute No. 6 is the power station of the compound. The lab is in Institute No. 8, and inside is another secret revealed by Mordechai Vanunu. This is where Israel produces enriched uranium. Like plutonium, it's conserved as fissionable material for the bomb. The uranium is produced through gas centrifuges. Enriched uranium is also produced in Institute No. 9 using laser, a unique Israeli patent. Institute No. 10 produces the depleted uranium, an important component in the production of armor-piercing shells. Institute No. 4 handles the radiation waste prior to it being disposed. And long two-story building with no windows is Dimona's biggest secret. Institute No. 2. Beneath the two innocent-looking floors, hidden underground are six additional floors. It was Vanunu who showed the world what no satellite could see. Here, Israel set up a plutonium separation facility with one goal: manufacturing of atomic bombs. In the 60s, American inspectors visited the first floor. They saw the restaurants and the offices. A special wall was constructed, hiding the elevators leading to the underground levels. Back outside, trucks bring in the processed uranium rods. Through the large doors, a crane grasps the rods and lowers them to the big workspace four floors below. The rods are dipped in nitrous acid tanks, cooked for about 30 hours, and then a system of pipes draws the water containing the uranium and plutonium. Through a chemical process, the materials are separated and then baked in an oven, producing a small 130-gram plutonium ball, 1.7 kilograms a week, 4 kilograms, and it's a bomb. Just shot by Vanunu. The process can be viewed from level 2. Balcony was built for distinguished guests, nicknamed Golda's Balcony. And that's the control room as shot by Vanunu. Only 150 employees are authorized to enter it. Visits are limited to the Prime Minister, the Ministry of Military Affairs, and a small group of confidants. Equipped with a hidden camera, Vanunu walked about Institute No. 2 and took pictures of the different sections. Not only plutonium is produced here. At level No. 4, Vanunu revealed the production of tritium used in the production of thermonuclear bombs, which are more powerful than ordinary atomic bombs. Two other essential materials for the bomb are produced here, lithium and deuterium. All these ingredients are taken to level 5, to unit MD2, the metal department, where they are assembled into a bomb. One level down is a recreation room where Vanunu shot what experts identified as a model of an Israeli thermonuclear bomb. 10 times more powerful than the bomb dropped on Hiroshima. Experts that analyzed Vanunu's testimony determined that by the 80s, Israel had produced 100 to 200 atomic bombs. This ranks Israel as the sixth or even fifth nuclear power in the world.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Queen Al International Airport in Amman.
From Amman, we travel to southern Jordan. High cancer rates were recorded in all the southern Jordanian governorates, which confirms the possible direction of nuclear dust that might be leaking from Dimona. Tips we received claim that in Jordan there are hundreds of cases of cancer and other diseases, all of them in the regions near the border with Israel. From Talifar to Dimona, it is about 30 kilometers, and winds or water knows no borders. In almost every house in this region, we can find the same story, diseases and death. Dimona is a word that everybody knows around here. But in Jordan, like in Israel, Dimona and its deadly consequences are a taboo. Saleh is a tour guide and an activist. For years, he is trying to uncover what is happening to the people around the Tafila region. Our next stop is in Tafila. Here, the average manifestation of cancer is higher than the other Jordanian governorates and surrounding Arab countries. Going to visit the governor's office, where we are going to meet the mayor and the governor of the region. It's a surprise what we are going to hear. People around Tafila region are dying from cancer in high numbers. Doctors link the cases to Dimona contamination. But officially, nobody can say it, not even the ones that are dying. Dana is an amazing natural treasure in Jordan, too close to Dimona. Bassem Saudi was born here, in this land, a step away from Dimona nuclear plant. He knows that his people are dying silently and wants answers that never come. Is Dimona nuclear plant poisoning its Arab neighbors? While we were filming with Bassem Saudi, some guards at the Dana Natural Reserve approach us. They want to break their silence. They also have a story to tell about how Dimona is killing their families. We are back in Palestine to visit some villages south of Al-Khalib, very close to the Negev Desert and Dimona. Here, the cancer rates are growing in alarming numbers. The causes are not more than rumors. Nuclear radioactive leakage from Dimona and nuclear waste dumps in the area, or even both. We try to find a clear answer to these rumors in Berlin with Xantha Hall.
200 cubic meters a year were produced in Dimona, and it's been running for more than 40 years. We can estimate about 8,000 cubic meters of waste, radioactive waste, have been, that's the bottom line, have been produced. And to try and imagine what that is, it's maybe, in a picture, 50,000 standard barrels of oil would be about 8,000 cubic meters. We also don't know where they bury this waste. They say that it's not far from the reactor, and the main problem that we're looking at here is what state are these stainless steel containers in? Are they corroded? Will they be leaking? Are they seeping into the ground, into the water sources? Are we seeing pollution of the environment, and therefore of people's health? I mean, I don't know exactly the geography of the area, but there it's chalk, and I imagine that the whole area is probably also chalk, and that is not a good area to be deposing any kind of waste. And they saw that with this toxic waste dump because there was leakages and serious health problems were discovered. So I would imagine that it would be similar in the area around Dimona because it's not far away. And also whether it gets into the water or not, because once it gets into the water, then it transports much further into other areas and people can drink it that are quite far away. So then we're talking about basically that there would be cancers later on or leukemia, and in particularly the children would be badly affected because children and especially women are more susceptible to radiation. The effects on them are much greater than grown men, for instance. I would say that those are the ones that we have found, definitely in the studies that have been done around nuclear installations in Germany, that the main problem was childhood cancer. And in the areas surrounding plutonium reprocessing plants like Sellafield, in the UK, the main problem was leukemia.
The radioactivity has a tremendous power that can penetrate the human gene, affecting generation after generation. Jamal is a Palestinian policeman. He was arrested after the Second Intifada and spent 13 years in jail. Now he is free, but living a new hell. His daughter has cancer. At the age of 9, she was diagnosed with leukemia. Nothing in the medical report says this Palestinian girl is a direct victim of Dimona. But she comes from an area that counts 70% of cancer cases among the Palestinian population. Israel is probably the 6th or even 5th nuclear power in the world. While others should open the doors of their nuclear programs for inspections, Israel is a special case, producing nuclear weapons since the 60s without any control. Meanwhile, the cancer cases and other diseases are spreading across Israel, Palestine, and neighboring Arab countries. The victims die without knowing what or who is killing them.
Well, even if Dimona's deadly weapons of mass destruction are never used, still, the reactor has been silently killing masses of defenseless citizens throughout the decades, and it continues doing so. By continuing to maintain and operate the Dimona reactor, Israel is committing a crime against humanity that will be added to the atrocities that it's perpetrated throughout its history. And that's it for this week, everyone. Join us next time for another Aperture. It's goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is